Last week, a child is born. Today, a son is given. The first place we're going to look, actually, is in Genesis chapter 1, if you want to go there. We'll be going several places probably this morning as we consider God gave his son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son. Help us to understand that Jesus Christ is and always has been and always will be your eternal Son. And help us to understand the significance that that is to us this day. Teach us by your Holy Spirit through your precious word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible teaches us that while there is only one God, this one God consists of three distinct persons. The concept of a triune God is taught from the very beginning of the Bible when it says, in the beginning, God. Now, it's not quite as obvious in English as it is in Hebrew, but the word God in Hebrew is plural. Now, there's some significance to that as well, because in the Hebrew language, there is not just singular and plural. There is singular, dual, and plural. The singular name for God is El, E-L. The dual name for God is Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, and that's used sometimes in reference to false gods. But the plural form is Elohim, and that means there's at least three. And that's the word that's used here in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, three, God created. And so verse 26 in chapter 1 of Genesis says, and God Elohim said, let us make man in our image. Right from the very beginning, the scripture indicates to us that God exists in three persons. He has always existed in three persons. But what three persons? A well-known Bible teacher some years ago said that one person of the Godhead assumed the role of Father, and another person of the Godhead assumed the role of Son only at the time of the incarnation when Jesus was born and became a man in Bethlehem. If this is so, I don't know. What do you think? Have the three persons of the Godhead eternally existed in the divine persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, in John 3:16, that verse that is so familiar to us, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And my question is, how could he give his son if he didn't become his son until after he was given? I believe that in all of eternity, God existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you go to John chapter 1 and verse 14, and I will make this case that in all of eternity, God has had a son. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John has already mentioned the Word at the very beginning of this letter, this gospel, where he says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in verse 14, when he says the Word was made flesh, we are clearly to understand that God became flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. We beheld the glory of the Word who became flesh. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." An interesting statement. This Word, who was with God and also was God, became flesh, obviously talking about this person of the Godhead. It says he is the only begotten Son in verse 18, and he is in the bosom of the Father. The language doesn't go with the idea that they became Father and Son. The implication is clearly that they already were Father and Son. John chapter 16 and verse 28. John chapter 16 and verse 28. Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. I leave the world and go to the Father." Jesus came forth from the Father. Not the one, as this Bible teacher would have us believe, not the one whom we now know as the Father, but the statement is clear. He came forth from the Father. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." Jesus said, "I came from the Father." God says, "I sent the Son." Clearly, he is describing a relationship that is eternal, that existed prior to the incarnation, when before Jesus was incarnated. He came forth from the Father to be incarnated, and God sent forth the Son. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." There's a unique relationship between this Father and Son, and no one else is privy to it. And this is a unique relationship that has existed in all of eternity. Now, if that is true, we ought to see some evidence of it in the Old Testament, don't you think? So let's examine. Would you go to Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4? Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. A series of questions is asked. Proverbs 30 verse 4. "Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Now, is the answer to that obvious? I hope it is. His name is God. He's the creator. And what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. What is his son's name? Is this clearly a reference to the Son of God? I believe it is. An obvious reference to the Son of God. Now, in light of that, let's go to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It's really a psalm about the second coming. But remember, we're reading in the Old Testament. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a reference to the Messiah. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And that really describes what the attempt will be at the end of the tribulation period to fight against the coming Christ and break man's accountability to God. So it says in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet he says in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Now, the part, this day have I begotten thee, refers to the resurrection. That is clarified for us in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, where it says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the part about this day have I begotten thee refers to the resurrection. And so then there are some who will say, well, Jesus only became the Son when he was begotten in the resurrection. No. It is an emphatic statement, the declaration, thou art my Son, a state of being. It is not that Jesus was begotten as the Son in the resurrection, but that the Son was begotten from the grave in the resurrection. It is a clear, emphatic statement. Thou art my son, and my son have I begotten from the grave in the resurrection. And then notice in verse 12, he says, kiss the son. Then what about the words of Nebuchadnezzar? Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire? How many were thrown into the fire? Three. How many did Nebuchadnezzar see? Remember that? He saw it in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, some of the modern translations change that to read like unto a son of the gods. Did Nebuchadnezzar know what he was saying? Or this question, did Nebuchadnezzar have to know what he was saying in order for his words to be true? Would you go to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1? Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isn't that exactly what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Didn't they go through the fire, and when they came out, their clothes didn't even smell like fire? Isaiah chapter 43 was written many years before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast in the fire. Do you think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew this verse of Scripture? I believe they did. And trusted in the God who made this promise. And I believe it was the Son of God, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't need to know what he was saying to say the truth. This is an emphatic statement. The fourth is like unto the Son of God. In fact, he was the Son of God. Because the promise here, notice, is in verse 2, I will be with thee. I think there's plenty of evidence, both New Testament and Old Testament, that the Son eternally existed as a Son, and the Father eternally existed as a Father, and that it is an emphatic truth in John 3:16 that God gave not just another member of the Godhead to become a Son. God gave his Son. What's a family? The basic definition for family, and you can find it in most dictionaries, is a social unit consisting of parents and their children. Modernism and postmodernism want to change the definition of a family. I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, I love my grand dogs. I'm sorry. I have a problem with that. You can love your pets, but please don't mix animals and people together in a family. They're pets. They're animals. And God created man to be different than the animals. You know, in creation, in all of the animals, he says, and this brought forth after their kind, and this animal brought forth after their kind. But when man had children, Adam brought forth a son after his image and in his likeness, the same as he was created in the image and likeness of God. There's a distinction between man and animals. Let's keep it that way. But in today's world, family can consist of people that aren't even in the same household, who aren't even related to one another. Where did the concept of family come from? Where did God come up with the idea to have parents and children? I think it's rather obvious. From himself. Because in himself, in all of eternity, there was a father and a son. And so when we come to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, and it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. A child is born is a reference to God becoming man in real human flesh by means of a miraculous conception, as we talked about last week. And a son is given is a reference to God giving his eternal son to be the Savior of the world. Now, it's interesting in that verse, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. I'll read the whole verse. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." How come the Son is called the Everlasting Father? John chapter 14 and verse 9. Jesus is interacting with the disciples, and you know in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If I'm in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you." You know that passage of Scripture? And then, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me." And Thomas says, you know, "How can we know the way?" Jesus says, "I'm the way." And in this context, in chapter 14 and verse 9, well, in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you," in verse 9, "and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Now, how is that possible? Is he both the Father and the Son? You know, there's some people that say, well, God is really only one person, and sometimes he manifests himself as Father, and sometimes he manifests himself as Son. And Jesus said, "You see me, you've seen the Father." What's he talking about? Hebrews chapter 1. Sorry for taking you so many places this morning, but this is sometimes what you have to do. You have to put the pieces of the puzzle together to get the complete picture. Hebrews chapter 1. In reference to the Son, verse 2, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom the Son he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom the Son also he made the worlds." Verse 3, "Who the Son being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he in himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." When he sits down on the right hand of the majesty on high, obviously we're talking about two different persons. But it says that this Son is the express image of the Father. He is the brightness of the Father's glory. And that goes with John 1:14. "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The Son is the person of the Godhead who expresses the Godhead to other creatures. You know, the Scriptures tells us no man can see God and live, right? And yet we see Jesus. Right? Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. How could he see the Lord sitting upon the throne if you can't see God and live? It's because the Son is the Word. The Son is the communicator. The Son is the expression of the image of God, so that you can see God through the Son. Therefore, it's only reasonable to say we know the Father and see the Father through the Son, so the Son can be called the Everlasting Father because he's the express image of the Father. Which brings us to John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave." He gave his only begotten Son. Only begotten is different than "this day have I begotten thee." "This day I've begotten thee" goes along with the resurrection. But the only begotten is a different terminology which expresses the unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And God the Father gave his Son. And what is the significance of the gift of his Son? Four brief points. Number one, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Verse 31 says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son. When God gave his son, it means he spared him not. Remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And God the Father says, "No, it's not possible. I cannot spare my son." The son must be sacrificed. And he was delivered up for us so that he could freely give to us all things. Number two, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. At the end of verse 20 it says, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he, God, hath made him, the Son, to be sin for us." When God gave his son and spared him not, he made the son to be sin for us. God the Father subjected his eternal son to something that was totally contrary to their divine nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In fact, it tells us in this verse, verse 21, he knew no sin. In another place it says he did no sin. In another place it says there was no sin in him. In another place it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There was no sin in the Son. But because God the Father could not spare his Son in order to save mankind, he subjected the Son to the suffering that was related to the sin of mankind. Something so horribly contrary to the nature of God, he made him to be sin for us. Isaiah chapter 53 for the third one. Isaiah chapter 53 verses 10 and 11. God giving his son meant that he did not spare him. God giving his son meant that he made him to be sin for us. God giving his son meant that in according to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That last part of the verse there refers to the resurrection, which comes after the bruising and the grieving. But look at verse 11. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." And so it says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Can you imagine? The eternal Son spared not, made to be sin. The Father bruises him and puts him to grief. Imposes upon the Son such intense suffering, not equal to the suffering of a single person, but equal to the suffering of all mankind. And number four in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 verse 46. God giving his son meant that he spared him not. God giving his son meant that he made him to be sin for us. God giving his son meant that it pleased him to bruise him and to put him to grief. And God giving his son meant that for a moment of time, the father would forsake the son. He says in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These two persons of the Godhead, all three persons included in this unique relationship, but Father and Son for all eternity. They don't live in time. Time means nothing to them. 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord. A day is 1,000 years. Time is irrelevant to God. In all eternity, the Father and the Son enjoyed glory together. But in this moment of time, we cannot fully appreciate the trauma of this moment for the Godhead. When in order to provide salvation for mankind, the Father forsook the Son. He spared him not. He made him sin to be sin for us. He bruised him and put him to grief. And he forsook him in a moment of time. They were equal. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. They were one. John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. They were in each other, John 10, 38, that the Father is in me and I in him. The Son is in the bosom of the Father, John 1, 18. How traumatic was it to forsake the Son and let him suffer the suffering of sinners and die the death of sinners? Some people, like the Fetros, have children in the military. Many of those people have experienced having their children to go into battle and never come back. Can't imagine what that's like. Knowing when they go into the military, they're going in to potential harm's way, knowing that you could be giving your child in order for others to be free. Just don't know what that's like. What was it like for God to give his son? But he did it for us. For God so loved the world. Some people like to say, God so much loved the world. And, you know, spread their arms like a cross and all that. But you know, that's not what that verse is saying. God loved the world in this way. The word so means in this way. Did you ever tell somebody that, you know, you're showing them how to do it and they're doing it wrong, and you say, no, do it so. You ever do it this way? You ever use a word like that? That might be Pennsylvania Dutch. I don't know. Is that Pennsylvania Dutch? Do it so. It's a good Bible way to use the word so. This is the way God loved us. He gave his son. God loved us in this way. He spared not his son. God loved us in this way. He made his son to be sin for us. God loved us in this way. He put him to grief and bruised him horribly. God loved us in this way. He forsook his own son in a moment of time so that his son could deliver us from our sins. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness for our sins. And so God gave us his son, his eternal son, with whom he has a unique relationship within the Godhead to be our Savior. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him." When you look at the nativity, as is displayed up here, and you see the picture of the child that was born, please appreciate what else happened besides a child being born. Appreciate the fact that a son was given. Will you believe in him? Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you serve him? Will you give yourself for his glory as he gave himself for our salvation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the gift of your Son and all that that signifies. Oh, help us to appreciate this gift so much more, and knowing that it implies a tremendous sacrifice on your part. Teach us what we can give out of gratefulness in return to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.